Well, good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. It's great to see you, and a happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. I hope you have a wonderful day despite all the current limitations. We all have or have had a father, and though none of our fathers are perfect, there is a father who is perfect, and that's our Heavenly Father. The Bible teaches that God has given fatherhood to us as human beings to give us just a little glimpse, however imperfect, of His perfect fatherhood over our lives. He cares for us, and He loves us, and He's faithful to us. Our welcome video a few moments ago ended with the words, "I love you, Dad." And that's what we've come together to do this morning, to say to our Heavenly Father, "I love you, Dad. Thank you for all your care and your kindness towards me." Jesus teaches us to call God Abba, which is the first word that any Hebrew boy or girl would learn as they begin to speak. Abba, which means daddy. And so we have that intimate relationship with Him, and we come to tell Him this morning how much we love Him. I love you, Dad. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, Abba, Dad, Lord, we bless you and we praise you for your extraordinary love for us. We thank you, Lord, for inviting us now into your presence to praise and worship you. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to do that with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to say, "I love you, Dad." And Father, may our worship bring joy and delight to your heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, we pray that by your grace, your word would do its work in each of our lives this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as a family, we are very keen on films. We're film lovers. We actually all have fairly different tastes, which means that it usually takes longer to choose the film we're going to watch than actually watch the film itself. I'm sure we're not the only family like that. For me, I love realistic films, films that are true to life, so I have very little time for fantasy and science fiction. However, in this lockdown, with very few evening meetings, I've decided to watch two series of films which I've always been very disparaging about. So I'm currently partway through the Star Wars series. 9 films! Can you believe it? 9 films. I think it's 5 down, 4 to go at the moment. Before that, I watched the Hobbit Lord of the Rings series. So I no longer get my orcs and my Ewoks mixed up, which is a blessing, I'm sure you'll agree. What I was struck by as I watched the Hobbit Lord of the Rings was that both of those series were based on the concept of journey. Dangerous, adventurous, life-changing, even world-changing journey. As I read John chapter 9, as we continue our series looking at the 7 signs and 7 sayings of Jesus in John's gospel, so far we've had 5 signs and 2 sayings, we come this morning to the 6th sign. As I read John chapter 9, I was struck by the fact that there are 2 significant journeys here as well. Not literal journeys, although the blind man does go on a bit of a journey, but metaphorical journeys. The first is a journey made by a blind man from physical blindness to physical sight. And that journey is paralleled by his journey from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. The second is a journey made by a bunch of religious leaders called Pharisees, a journey from spiritual blindness to even greater spiritual blindness. The blind man's is an upward journey of discovery and transformation, life-changing. The Pharisees is a downward journey into ever greater rebellion against God. Let me show you what I mean as we turn our attention to the text of John chapter 9. Let's look first of all at the blind man's journey. Right at the beginning of John chapter 9, in verse 1, we discover that this man was blind from birth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. As he, that's Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, even though this is going to be disputed later, John makes it abundantly clear right from the outset, the fact is the man was born blind. And this seems to be known. He seems to be known, at least by the disciples, from what they say in verse 2. Verse 8 tells us that this man used to sit begging every day. He was known. He probably sat at the entrance to the temple, which wasn't unusual for people who couldn't work to sit by the temple doors asking for money as people went up to worship. He was well known, and it was known that he was born blind. This is a cause of theological discussion between Jesus and the disciples in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, which means teacher, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples were working with the common assumption of the day, which was that suffering is always a direct consequence of some specific sin. You may remember, if you were with us, in John chapter 5, that we saw then two unbiblical extremes in this theological debate. The first extreme is exactly that, that suffering is always a direct consequence of some specific sin. And that view is torpedoed by the presence of the book of Job in the Old Testament. A man who was upright and God-fearing, a man who loved God, and yet suffered unbelievably. The second unbiblical extreme view is that suffering is never a direct consequence of some specific sin. That view is torpedoed by many biblical texts, both Old and New Testament, not least the lame man at Bethesda in John chapter 5. So the disciples are following that first assumption. Suffering is always a direct consequence of some specific sin. So when they see somebody who's suffering, like this blind man, the question is, somebody's sinned. Who is it? What are the options? Well, they come up with two options. Was it his parents? Was God punishing the parents for some specific sin that caused their son to be born blind? Did they do something that caused God to make the son blind from birth as some kind of punishment for their sin? Or, second option, did the man himself commit some grievous sin in the womb that caused God to punish him by making him blind from birth? Now, the Bible does teach that we are all born sinful. We have a natural bent towards rebellion as we come into this world, but that's not the same as saying that we are capable of some specific grievous sin in the womb that would cause God to punish us with blindness or anything else for that matter. So Jesus, in verse 3, counters the wrong assumption with an amazing statement. Look at verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened, in other words, he was born blind, this happened so that the work of God, or literally the works of God, might be displayed in his life. It's an amazing statement. The phrase so that means purpose, intentionality. In other words, Jesus is saying God designed this man's blindness for a greater end, for the display of God's glory through his works in this man's life, probably referring to the healing that's about to come in a few moments. That's an amazing statement. Because what it's saying is this, that though this man's disability probably caused him great physical, financial, social, even spiritual pain, the glory of God displayed in the works of God in his life is so great that it's worth all the pain. In fact, he wouldn't have experienced the glory of God without the blindness in the first place. We see this same principle many times in the Bible. Well, he's born blind, and that's the stage one at the beginning of chapter 9. The next stage of his journey is that Jesus makes a mud paste and applies it to his eyes. Look at verse 6. Having said this, he spat, that's Jesus, spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. And in doing so, he provokes a controversy. More of that in a moment. Jesus didn't need to do it this way. Back in John chapter 4, we saw Jesus heal a royal official's son by a simple word of command. The royal official was with Jesus in Cana of Galilee. The son was by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, many miles away. Jesus just spoke the word of authority, and the boy was healed. He was saved from death. Jesus could have said to this man, "Be healed, receive your sight," and the man would have been able to see. But he doesn't. He specifically does it this way. He spits on the ground, he makes some mud with the dust and the saliva and applies it to the man's eyes. Why? Because Jesus wants to make it clear that this is a creation miracle. The man was born blind. Strictly speaking, he wasn't healed by Jesus in the sense that Jesus wasn't restoring something that the man once had. Jesus is creating something that had never existed in this man's life. He is creating sight. As the man himself says in verse 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. This is unprecedented. It's a creation miracle. In making mud paste with saliva and dust, Jesus is probably taking us back to Genesis chapter 2, where God creates man from the dust of the ground. So Jesus uses dust and saliva and makes mud and creates sight. Because he is God and he can do that kind of thing. He is the creator. Stage 3 of this man's journey from physical blindness to physical sight comes in verse 7. "Go," Jesus told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Jesus sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam, a pool which is still there today in Jerusalem, which stands at the end of what's known as Hezekiah's tunnel, which collected fresh spring water from the Gihon spring, which stands outside the walls of Jerusalem. So the Gihon spring sent fresh spring water along Hezekiah's tunnel, under the walls, into the pool of Siloam. It was from that pool that the high priest would come on the Feast of Tabernacles and collect the water in his golden bowl and pour it out on the altar, symbolic of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the river of life that flows from the throne of God. Siloam, also pronounced Shiloah or Shiloh, reminds us of an ancient prophecy in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49 and verses 9 and 10, speaking of the Messiah. Jacob, blessing all his 12 sons, comes to his son Judah and says this: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs," or literally, until Shiloah or Siloam comes, "and the obedience of the nations will be his." That prophecy became connected to the expectation of the coming of the Messiah, the sent one, Siloam, Shiloah. When Jesus put the mud paste on this man's eyes, he could have sent him to one of many pools in Jerusalem, but he deliberately sends him to the pool of Siloam to make that association with the Messiah very clear. The result is that the man receives his sight and can see for the first time in his life. The journey from physical blindness to physical sight is complete. This journey is paralleled by a spiritual journey from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, which is far more important than receiving his physical sight. He develops in his understanding of who Jesus is. And it also comes in three stages. Stage one, verse 11. Jesus, who's just healed the man, is described by the blind man as the man they call Jesus. Verse 11, he replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes." He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't even know where he is. They ask him in verse 12, "Where is this man?" "I don't know," he said. All he knows about Jesus is he's the man they call Jesus. But that develops into stage two at verse 17, where the man replied, "He is a prophet." You can see the progress here in this man's understanding. He's beginning to see who Jesus really is. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being a sinner. But the man realizes that a sinner could not do what Jesus has just done for him, create sight from nothing. So he must be a godly man. He must have come from God. Maybe he's a prophet, like the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament, who in 2 Kings chapter 6 struck the entire Aramean army with blindness and then a few hours later restored their sight. Jesus has given me sight. Maybe he's a prophet like the great prophet Elijah from of old. But then stage three in this man's spiritual journey comes in verse 38, where he declares his belief that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus asked him in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me so I can believe in him." Jesus says, and this is a lovely touch, "You have now seen him." In fact, he is the one speaking with you. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. The end of this man's spiritual journey is to declare his faith in Jesus as the Son of Man, this human divine figure from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And his spiritual journey is complete as he worships Jesus, literally prostrates himself on the floor in worship of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? He goes from, "He's the man they call Jesus and I don't know where he is," to, "He must be a prophet, maybe like the prophet Elisha," to, "He is the Son of Man," and he's flat out on the floor in worship of Jesus. So a wonderful journey from physical blindness to physical sight, paralleled by a journey from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. But what about the Pharisees? What about their journey? Well, for those who are not familiar with the New Testament, you need to understand that the Jewish faith, Judaism, in Jesus' day was divided into different groups according to the different emphases that they took on various points within the Jewish faith. A bit like Judaism today, or like Christianity, or like Islam. Different groups, slightly different emphases on the overall faith that they're following. The two main groups in Jesus' day were the Sadducees, or the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. We read about them a lot in the Gospels. The main difference, theologically, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was about life after death. The Pharisees believed in life after death. That's why they were far, I see. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, that's just a dad joke for Father's Day for you there. Okay, so, but there were many, many points of difference in the theology. The Pharisees were sticklers for the law. They were the scribes. They were the teachers of the law. They believed in the 613 commandments of God in the law of Moses, plus all the other laws that had been added on over hundreds and hundreds of years. They loved the law. They lived by the law, and the law was almost God to them. Which is why they were often in dispute with Jesus, including here in John chapter 9. After the man has received his sight, in verses 8 to 12, there is a debate between the neighbors of the blind man. And the debate is he really the man who used to be blind, sitting begging every day? Some said he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. The man said, I am the man. But unconvinced, to settle their dispute, they take him to the heavy mob. They take him to the Pharisees in verse 13. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, this is where the journey of the Pharisees begins. That spiritual descent into ever greater spiritual blindness. And it comes in four stages. Stage one is verse 16. Look at verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man, that's Jesus, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, verse 14 tells us that the day on which the man received his sight by the miracle of Jesus, the sign of Jesus, was a Sabbath day. Verse 14, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. It was a Saturday. It was the weekly day of rest, the day when you could enjoy the goodness of God without having to work. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking their interpretation of the Sabbath law, and logically, therefore, Jesus couldn't be from God. Because if Jesus was from God, surely he would obey the Sabbath law. He's not obeying the Sabbath law according to our interpretation of it, therefore he can't be from God. That's the logic. Now, we saw back in John chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethesda that, strictly speaking, it wasn't unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. The problem in John chapter 5 was not that Jesus had healed the lame man, but that he told the man to pick his mat up and carry it. But the problem here in John chapter 9 is that it was unlawful, according to the Pharisees' teaching, to help someone by applying an external salve or health remedy to them. Hence the emphasis in verse 14, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud was a Sabbath. And in verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. The issue here is not that the man has received his sight by the help of Jesus. The issue is, how did he do it? Jesus clearly did it by applying a mud paste to the man's eyes in a deliberately provocative move. Jesus hadn't forgotten that this was a Sabbath day. Neither had Jesus forgotten that by doing the miracle in the way he did it, that he was contravening the law as far as the Pharisees interpreted it. He's doing it deliberately to provoke a response, which is why he uses the language of work in verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, in answer to the disciples' questions, who sinned? This happened so that the works of God, the works of God, might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him, including today, a Sabbath day. God is working. We are working to bring the kingdom of God to bear in this man's life. But they won't accept it. And so the second stage of their descent into ever greater spiritual blindness comes in verse 18. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind. It's amazing. They don't accept that Jesus can have healed the man because Jesus clearly can't be from God because he doesn't obey the Sabbath. Therefore, the logical inference is the man was never blind. He's been lying all this time. And then it becomes farcical because they call the parents of the man in to give evidence. Is this your son? Was he blind? How can he now see? They reply in verse 20, we know he's our son and we know he was born blind, so they confirm the fact. But how we can see, we don't know. Ask him himself, he's old enough, he can answer for himself. They're playing a very canny game because verse 22 tells us they don't want to get expelled from the synagogue by inferring that Jesus is somebody greater than the Pharisees believe him to be. Because if anybody accepted Jesus as Messiah, even at this stage, they were excommunicated from the synagogue, which was serious socially, spiritually, and financially for anybody to whom that happened. Well, the third stage in this descent comes in verse 24. A second time, they summoned the man who'd been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." So they still don't accept his testimony, "I was blind." They don't accept his parents' testimony, "He was blind." They say, "Tell the truth." "Give glory to God" means tell the truth. Tell the truth. This man, Jesus, is a sinner. He clearly cannot have healed you. You therefore cannot have been blind. Tell the truth. He refutes it in verse 25. "One thing I do know," he says, "I was blind, and now I see." The final stage of the descent comes in verses 28 to 34, when having lost the argument, they attack their opponent. They get personal, and they hurl insults at the man who once was blind. Verse 28, "Then they hurled insults at him." And the insults reach a climax when in verse 34, ironically, they take us full circle to the beginning of chapter 9 and that theological debate between Jesus and disciples about who had sinned to cause the man to be born blind, when they shout at the man, verse 34, "You were steeped in sin at birth. We can't believe a word you say." And they expel him. It doesn't just mean they threw him out from where they were meeting. It means they did what is threatened up in verse 22. They expelled him from the synagogue. It's a tragic journey. No one is blinder than he who will not see. Jesus tells the once blind man in verse 37 that he can now see the Son of Man. But these Pharisees, who as far as we're aware have never been physically blind, are simply unable or unwilling to see what is obvious and is right there in front of them, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the great I Am, the creator of the universe, the light of the world. Hence Jesus' damning words in verse 39. "For judgment have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." So in conclusion this morning, in writing the account in this way, I believe John is inviting us to go on a journey too, to make our own personal spiritual journey. This is where the Bible gets very personal. It's not just an interesting story to read on a Sunday morning. It's very personal. Both the blind man and the Pharisees started this passage in John chapter 9 blind, spiritually blind. But they took diverging paths as the story unfolds. The truth is, friends, all of us are spiritually blind in our natural self. We cannot and will not see who Jesus is. Our natural inclination is to refuse to see the glaringly obvious truth of who Jesus is, and so to take that path of descent into ever greater spiritual blindness, a path that leads ultimately to eternal death and separation from God. And we cannot make ourselves see spiritually any more than the blind man could make himself see physically. It required a miracle of God's grace, his eye-opening, sight-creating grace ministered through Jesus. And this is what God does with glorious regularity every single day. Today, in the world, 7,500 people will experience this eye-opening, sight-creating grace of God as they see who Jesus is, and they get off the path that leads to death and get on the path that leads to life. So friend, if you're on the upward path of discovery and transformation this morning, thank God that you are. Literally, thank God that you are. You didn't make yourself see. He opened your eyes to see what you couldn't see, to see what you wouldn't see, that you might fall on your face before Jesus and say, you are the Son of Man. And if you're not on that path this morning, but you feel your heart is being stirred, you want to see, but you don't yet see, then repent. Tell God you're sorry for your unwillingness or inability to see. Ask Him to open your eyes and to get you off the wide road that leads to death and onto the narrow road that leads to life. I pray that you would do that this morning. In fact, why not even do it now as we bow our heads to pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your fullness dwelt in Jesus bodily. All the fullness of God in Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that in His ministry He displayed your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the way that He opened the blind man's eyes, but also opened his spiritual eyes. Father, we pray this morning that you would work that miracle of grace in our lives. Lord, if we cannot see, help us to see. And Lord, if we can see, help us to realize that it's not by our power or ability that we can see, but simply by your grace. And we want to give you thanks for that grace this morning. So come, Holy Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, and open the eyes of our hearts, we pray, in your mighty name. Amen. So friends, may now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you. Upon those you love and pray for, and remain with you this day and until Jesus comes again and we see Him face to face and then forevermore. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen.